I think, yep, this is on. The, first of all, it was nice starting your day off, and you still came back. You guys are just gluttons for punishment. The, we're going to talk about matters of the heart and issues in the family, and this is a little bit of something. Lowell Hybe was at the CLR convention last year, and he saw me do a workshop like this. Now, I don't think I've ever repeated a workshop. I usually am always massaging and changing it. In fact, I was going through my presentations folder, and I have like 400 PowerPoint presentations in there, and I've lost track of them now. So I think this is close to what I did a year ago. Okay, now, first of all, it was a pleasant drive here. It was very nice fall. The colors actually stayed nicely colored, but you all know what this means. My oldest daughter always says, "I hate fall," which I can't imagine why you can hate fall. But, and I said, "Well, why?" She says, "Well, because, you know, it means this is coming." So I thought you would appreciate this. There is sound of this. I don't know where it is, but. You would appreciate that. The a lot of what I do, we're going to talk about family, and it's going to be very important for you to feel comfortable chatting and asking questions, because I'm going to try to keep it shorter than exactly 1 hour, you know, to give you time for questions. But I kept the word evolution highlighted here for a moment, because I would say 90% of what I deal with seems to have at its root a problem with the whole concept of evolution. Once you determine that you're nothing more than a higher order of species, all sorts of things begin to happen. I referenced it this morning in the biotech course I'm working on at Concordia. One of the topics that I deal with is a thing called transhumanism, which is the idea that we integrate biology with technology. The people in the forefront in the area of the transhumanist movement believe that transhumanism is the final level of evolution. They believe that you've gone, you know, from lower form to higher form, and the highest form is that. There's just an incredible arrogance in the research field. But in the issues that I deal with, and the issues that come into play in your families, there we are. These are all the issues that I write and speak on. And I would say 70% of my counseling is done for pastors. Pastors will call me and say, "I have a situation in my congregation. I don't know how to handle it." Sometimes it's conflict. A lot of times it's medical or health or biological. There will be just different issues going on, which, you know, ranging from, you know, I've got a couple that wants to have in vitro fertilization. We've got a couple that wants to use birth control. We've got a couple, even the ALS ice bucket challenge. I've been asked to comment on those things. And I keep a blog up, just robertfleischman.com. And it's a little bit of a misnomer to say I keep it up. I have one. And right now I'm 42 emails behind as of this morning. So it's hard for me to keep it up. I try to get to it, but then I'll go like 3 weeks, 4 weeks, not do anything. But I try to find pertinent topics and write on, so you can keep track of it. So when we get through this, the point is that I want you to be thinking of questions, and I give all of you the permission to ask your question in this format. I know someone. You start with that, you know, because nobody likes to talk about nightmares in their family. So they always say, "I know someone," and so I'm always going to assume you're talking about somebody else. So it'll never be presumed this is a conversation about you. Now, a lot of times in family conflicts, We usually, you know, we'll look at teens, you know, we'll look at, there's something about children. You know, I always say they're a lot like puppies, you know, they're cuddly, they're fun and everything like that, then they grow up. And then they get to be challenging. Now I say that because we've got, you know, 8 wonderful children, given us 12 wonderful grandchildren that we can hold in our arms, and another one due in June. So it's great. I mean, I love them dearly, but you know what every parent's, you know, prayer is that, you know, I never want you to have a bad kid. I just want you to have a kid that was just like you growing up. And there's an awful lot of justice in all of that. So we've oftentimes, you know, whenever the kids, you know, gave us a little grief when they were growing up, you know, you just kind of say, well, may God give you one that's just like you, you know. And we have one daughter that was a little bit of an experiment growing up. And when she had her first child, it was a girl, we walked into the delivery room and she goes, I know, I know, I know. I still remember her saying to her, she goes, I love you to death, but I know you and I are going to have some really big arguments, you know, she said to her daughter. But a lot of times we live this fantasy that this is our family, that this is the way our family is, and it's nice, and it's a wonderful family, and all things are in order. Most often than not, this is our family, and if you pay close attention, you know, it kind of just comes out this way, doesn't it? That, you know, a lot of people used to use the term dysfunctional. You know, it's a dysfunctional family. And the work that we do at New Beginnings, we oftentimes talk about our residents at the home from single mothers. They come from dysfunctional homes. The reality is, I don't know about you, but I'm convinced everybody has a dysfunctional home. There's always, you know, some things going on that just doesn't fit quite right. And it's at various levels, you know, that we experience this. And then we've got the whole situation of divorce. You know, there was a time when divorced, you know, people almost were not part of the church. You know, once you got a divorce, you're out of the church. Now we've got divorces, we've got mixed marriages, blended marriages, and so forth. We've got single, you know, a lot of us, think of, we had this kind of awkward phone call probably about 10, 12 years ago. I started New Beginnings in 1993 in Denver, and that's what we moved to Wisconsin, our home for single mothers. But I remember getting an awkward phone call about a dozen years ago from a fellow saying, well, what are you doing for us single fathers? You know, where, you know, my girlfriend gave birth and she doesn't want the baby, and I don't know what to do. You know, and of course, you know, we don't think about that, and I don't think about that, which makes me angry because I like to think I'm always thinking about every angle, and that's a challenge. And then, of course, we've got single parenting in the congregation, and sometimes it's our own children. And you know, how do they do it? How do you make it all work? There's a lot of considerations that go into it. Oh, sound isn't working yet. I'll just stop it here. I'll let it play through. But this was a commercial for an HBO show in which they were just talking about the value of family. But it didn't really matter. You know, it could be a family, could be a single mother, a single father. It could be two mommies. That's what one of the kids are saying. I have two mommies and no daddies, you know. And you know, this is the new society. I often say that what is our biggest outreach tool? And I don't think LCMS is much different in this regard than we are in the Wells. What's the number one outreach tool we do? You know, a lot of times it's preschool, right? You know, we do this great preschool program. And actually, I was doing a presentation at a conference of pastors here in Michigan. And I asked them, I said, okay, so now you've got this great outreach tool. You're bringing in all sorts of new families to the congregation. And Mrs. Johnson calls up. Now, the Johnsons have been with the church from its very beginning. They can trace their lineage back, you know, to the founding, you know, founding fathers of the church. They've been here and everything. She sends her little girl to your preschool. And she calls up the pastor. Why? Because the pastor is always at fault. And they calls up the pastor and says, you know, I send my little girl there to that preschool because I want a good Christian training. And she's coming home telling me about her best friend who has two mommies or two daddies. You know, what kind of school are you running there? And so I asked this pastor's conference. I said, well, what do you do? And they said, well, you know, we would probably just tell the family that we don't permit children of same-sex, you know, couples in the congregation, in our preschool program, and I said, that's outreach for you. Yeah. You know, we only outreach to people who are like us, which is very unfortunate. And it's tough, and I don't have all the answers for it, but those are the kinds of challenges we face today that we didn't face, you know, 30 and 40 years ago. So what drives you crazy? This oftentimes is what a family reunion begins to look like. I remember my brother Ken, who is a part owner of a printing company down in Illinois, and his wife, a real super lady, just kind of refined and everything, and he once called me up. He goes, you know, Bob, you know, when we go to the Fleischman family reunion, I feel I gotta, you know, slap a couple of tattoos and piercings on Brenda in order to make her mix in. You know, you show up and you see cousins that you haven't seen in years and you don't recognize them anymore because, you know, they've done all sorts of things, you know. And so everybody's facing these issues. And my goal in this workshop is to actually talk, you know, first of all from my perspective, but to invite conversation on how do you approach some of the hard issues. And we're going to create kind of I want to give you a framework, and then we're going to begin to talk about perspectives and how you deal with the extended family. And this gets back to the passage I quoted this morning, which is the encouragement for you and me to grow up in our faith. You and I are to be students of Scripture, and you keep digging into it. I'll tell you, when people ask me questions on different issues, if I had been asked even my first couple of years in the ministry when I was a mission pastor in Wisconsin, I don't think I could have answered some of them. You know, you have to keep going back to the Bible and back to the Bible, and you keep growing into it. I'll tell you some stories. That's what you're going to get a lot of from me, is stories. About 8 years ago, I think it was, 7 or 8 years ago, I'm friends with the district attorney's office in Milwaukee, and I say that in a good way. I mean, not everybody wants to be known by the DA's office, but I've got a friend down there, and public television was doing a panel discussion on capital punishment. And they asked if I would be willing to represent the advocacy side of capital punishment. And I said, well, you know, I wouldn't call myself an advocate of capital punishment. You know, I think it's okay, but I said I'm hardly an advocate. Well, we can't find anybody, and they want to have a balanced panel, because there was an ELCA pastor on the other side, and so they asked me. And then there were two other on each side, so there were three on each side. So, okay, fine, we do it. So we're doing the taping. It's on the east side of Milwaukee. And the moderator turns to me and goes, okay, Reverend Fleischman, what's the conservative Christian perspective on capital punishment? Does your viewpoint accept capital punishment? I said, God accepts capital punishment. I said, I do question whether we have enough insight to adjudicate it correctly, you know, and fairly. But I said, you know, and I said that might be an issue where we can certainly differ with, but Scripture permits for it. Okay, so I was on my side of the panel. There was a Marquette professor who was he was a firebrand, and so he attracted most of the lightning and also gave off most of the volcanic ash. And so when we got all done, you know, they have a little coffee and stuff out in the back area because we had a studio audience. And this lady came up to me, and she was, like, beside herself. She was incensed. And she gets, you know, sometimes people get into that realm, that circle of uncomfortability. You know, she's, like, right here. And she's yelling, you know. And, you know, I'm 58, so hearing's beginning to kind of give out a little bit. But I'm not that deaf, you know. And so, but she did one thing else that surprised me. She touched me, you know, and I mean, she was one of these that puts her finger and she goes, I can't believe you call yourself a man of the cloth. And she kept her, you know, rhythm with the finger, you know, while she's saying it. And of course, I'm still kind of blank. I'm a little bit daft, quite honestly. I don't know what man of the cloth means. I mean, I've heard the reference. No one's ever told me why ministers are called that. And I just said, what's your problem? She said, how can you say God would permit capital punishment? I said, well, what do you make out of Genesis 9:6? That said, that says, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And she said, well, that's a cultic God. I said, what do you mean cultic God? She goes, well, that was a cult, and that was the way people thought about God at that time. And so I knew where she was going, because it turns out that, somebody was schooling her in higher critical methods and, the HDP theory and all that kind of stuff. And so I said, well, what do you think God is? And she said, well, God is love. I said, nonsense, that's a cultic God. And she goes, well, how can you say that? And I said, well, if we're going to jury pick which of the parts of Scripture we like, well, I think I'll pick that one to throw out. And that's a problem you get. And as you grow in your knowledge of God's Word, you also grow in your knowledge of the people who like to attack it. And one of the things I find is that there are very few people that I encounter who are contrary to us, who know enough of Scripture to argue a lot of the issues. They just don't. I participated. There was a conference of 34 people in Chicago. It was south of Chicago, actually. And it was a closed conference on palliative care. I mentioned that in the first session that I good friends with Ira Byock. And Ira and I had co-sponsored a palliative care conference in Washington, D.C. probably a dozen years ago or so. And he got me into this. I was the only preacher at the conference. And there were a number of physicians, attorneys, high-profile people that you've seen on television. These are kind of like movers and shakers in this field. And the purpose of the conference was to develop initiatives to guide the White House and Congress on end-of-life care. And I promised Diane that the first day I would say nothing, because I tend to get, remember I'm confrontational a little bit. So I said, first day I'm not going to say anything. And so first day we're going to wrap up at 5 o'clock. And it's 4:45, and they got talking about the direction of healthcare and so forth, and an anesthesiologist gets up, and he tells this just sad story about his father and his father being diagnosed with brain cancer, and how he went through just horrible experiences and everything. And then he said, after going through all of this, and the doctor said, you know, John, there's just nothing more we can do. And then he said, so the whole family was accepting of the fact that Dad was going to be dying. He goes, and then the doctor said, so John, we really need to fight. We really need to fight. And he said, they threw everything at him. And he said it was just a torturous, hellish, is the word he used, death for him. And I'm looking around the room, and there were a couple of lady nurses and stuff in the room, and there's tears and everything like that, and I couldn't take it anymore, because I've been around the block a few times. So I got up and I said, I'm sorry, I said, and again, you can tell me a sad story, but I'm still going to challenge you. And I said, can I just ask, what year was this? 1975. I said, do you understand, and he's an anesthesiologist, I said, do you understand how much time and how much medicine and how much we've learned in pain management and everything from 1975 until now has passed until, and I said to sit there and start arguing, because his premise was that he wanted to legalize, he thinks that we should be promoting assisted suicide. And that was his premise. And if that's his premise, I said, I don't think this holds up. And I threw the whole thing off whack. In fact, that night, the people at the conference said, this is, because I created a whole different issue. The point is that you've got to understand both the facts and Scripture in order to know what to say. You have to grow up in the Bible. Now, a lot of times when people encounter things they don't know, they get angry. And you find that with your children. You get upset with them, you start yelling. That's the first thing. Second thing is we begin to feel helpless, and this oftentimes happens. This is usually the stage when they come to the pastor's office. They've tried to do everything, and then they bring the pastor. And I had a family once come to me, and I was unaware all of this was going on. They came to me and they said, we don't know what to do with Matt. I said, well, what's going on? Because the Matt I see in church is fine. Well, he gets into a yelling battle, and he locks himself into the bathroom. and he turns on all the hot water. You know, he's like eighth grade, you know, so he's in my confirmation class, but I don't see any of this, you know. And I go, oh, really? Okay. Yeah. Well, what else does he do? Well, you know, he'll just all of a sudden we'll say, you know, come to dinner. He'll say, no, I don't want to. And what do you guys do? Well, we try to ask him to come, you know, and of course it's starting to drive me crazy. Then he gets, oh, okay, what else? Well, he refused to come to church this morning, and while we were gone, he took a knife and inscribed on the door a swear word on the door to the garage, the access door. And that's when they come to me. So we're pretty well down the road already for dysfunction, and they're completely helpless and all that kind of stuff. And so that's oftentimes our reaction. They were not digging into the scripture. They were not trying to understand, you know, what God's will is for their life. They come to me when they finally feel that they're out of control. Another thing is that it's all about me. I'm so disappointed in you. I'm so crushed. And that's extremely common. As people will tell children, they'll tell others that this disappoints me. But my favorite is this one, and that is you transfer. Oh, let's back up here. We transfer it. In other words, this is going to break your grandmother's heart. You know, and that's oftentimes how we communicate it. This is, you know, what you're doing wrong is because it's wrong because you're gonna bother everyone. And so it leads to this issue, which I alluded to this morning, and that is train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And it raises the very challenging question, if you and I have children who are in the church and then have drifted from the church, and maybe most of them don't go to church, but they still believe in Jesus as their Savior, but some of us have children who have basically said, I don't believe all that stuff anymore. Okay, did you fail? Did you fail? And I'm going to tell you, and you're not going to like this, I'm going to tell you that maybe. Maybe you and I did fail. And I'll give you an example. Train up a child. You know, I did some study on the Hebrew, and in the word for train up, it's the same used where we hear the story of them dedicating a child to work in the temple. They turn them over. Most of us training up children in the way they should go is oftentimes imitated by the way we are trained. So we say, well, we send them to Sunday school, we say a prayer before bedtime, we say a prayer before all the meals, and I help them learn their memory work and their Christmas service parts. You know, is that it? No, I think the biblical concept of training the child in the way they should go was far more intense. I think it was, you know, and a lot of us don't, and some of us can't. But that's the concept. You know, you dedicate them to the work of the Lord and all things. But it is a struggle. But we deal in reality. You know, the problem that I get too is when parents start talking about this stuff. We had a situation in our congregation that I'm serving now, where we had a man, son of a couple in the congregation, who's was living with a girlfriend. They had a child outside of marriage, and they were raising this child, and they abused the child badly. And the child died. And mom and dad did exactly what I'd seen happen before. And that is, you were too strict on them. You were too easy on them. If you were a little bit more loving, if you were a little bit more firm, and of course everyone is always second-guessing each other. The fact of the matter is, this is today. That was yesterday. You can't change yesterday. And you really can't change today. You can start forming what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's what people have to stay focused on. And in the story of Nehemiah, a lot of times when we talk about people leaving God, I always like this section. It says, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they rule over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. When people depart from God, who departs? Does God leave? No, God is always there. People just have a tendency to turn on God. And as you and I work with these things in our family, we have to recognize that God is always faithful. people are very persistently unfaithful. There was a, back in the 1970s, 1971, when Earth Day began, there was a Pogo comic that went like this. Pogo, the beauty of the forest, primeval, gets me in the heart. And it gets me in the feet, Porcupine, he says. It is hard walking on this stuff. Yep, son, we have met the enemy and he is us. And I've always thought that that was a good description of all the woes we have in life, is the enemy is us. You know, when you know, God, when you and I have problems in the family, you know, in despair, we'll go to God, and sometimes, and I get this effect, I just got an email yesterday on this, I don't know why God is letting this happen to me. And that's oftentimes the way people are. Why is God letting this happen to me? When I was a student at Bethany Lutheran College, I worked as a, I held two positions. I worked in the, I did the drawing and the engineering drawing work for a company, and I also did lab testing and in production scheduling. And I had a boss who was having an affair with the receptionist. And so I was constantly found myself as a college student covering for him because they would be gone for like 3 hours and I would be handling his job, my job. On top of that, I was a student. I was getting paid for, at that time I was getting $4.65 an hour, and but it didn't include any insurance. I had no insurance. We lost our first child through miscarriage. We were 6 months in the pregnancy with our second, our first living child. And the so we're going through all of this, and the company had fallen on some bad times, and I got laid off 2 days before Christmas. We were flying down the next day to Lake Geneva, to Milwaukee. My parents were picking us up to celebrate Christmas with them. And I remember sitting on the edge of my bed, crying my eyes out, because I told God, did you forget that I'm planning to be a minister? You know, is this, you know, I want to go into the ministry. I want to serve you. Why is this happening? And when I got back from Christmas, came back, and it was horrible for me to tell my parents because my dad, you know, who's any son's idol, my father had never lost a job, and I had to tell him I lost a job, you know. And so when I got back, I was good friends in college with a fellow by the name of Harvey Munteifel, whose father was, I think, Lutheran Church Reformation minister. Munteifel means man-devil, so I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. And Harvey got me a job cleaning toilets for a company for $3 an hour, and so I cleaned toilets. And it is the absolute best thing that ever happened to me, but it sure didn't seem that way when it was going on. But the point is that the God never left me. And a lot of times, because I don't like to think, you know, that the woes and the hardships of the moment are building up for something better, the reality is Scripture teaches that, that He works all things out for the good of those who love Him. And that's one of the important things for us to remember. And so we are to love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And you begin with that attitude. And a lot of times, when you and I begin with that attitude, don't forget the Philippians passage out of Philippians chapter 2. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you're going to survive and be of help to family members and so forth, you know, you've got to be always mindful of an attitude of Christ. Be more mindful of others than you are of yourself. When you see this stuff going on in your family, you want to put your foot down. You want to, I mean, if it's a child, you want to lay down the law. You know, if it's another family member, generally, you know, it's interesting. We will work with people who are living together outside of marriage. And we'll joke at work about it and all that kind of stuff. But when it happens within our family, within our relationship, we wrestle with it. I had two phone calls within 4 months of grandmothers who called me and said, I have this problem. And both of them, they were identical. A little bit of personality things were a little bit different. But the one story went like this. She said, I have a granddaughter who's having a second baby shower. This is her second child. Now, Diane has taught me that in today's parlance, the first event is a baby shower. And the second event, when you have another shower for another child, you technically call it a sprinkle, which means that for the third one, it's probably called a tinkle. I'm guessing. But the but she said, so this is going to be a baby shower for a second child. And then she goes like this. She goes, you know, Pastor, she said, the first child was born outside of wedlock, and the second child is not with the father of the first child, and they've already broken up. So she's doing this. And she goes, and she said, quite honestly, she wanted me to give her a suggestion of the perfect, you know, punch right in the nose type gift that she could give her, you know, to make a point. You know, and she said, well, I don't even want to go to the baby shower. You know, I don't want to be part of it. And I said to her, I said, okay, tell me what you know that God says about these things. And it's amazing how many Christians know what God says, but how they don't practice it within their own family. And they said, well, we are supposed to be loving towards others. And I said, what else? I said, well, we're to correct error, which we're very good at. You know, we know what's right, we know what's wrong. Correct error. And I said, yeah, you know, like that correct rebuke and encourage. Right? Remember, like that? Yeah. I said, and then it also says, with great patience and careful instruction. And that's the problem we have. That's the problem we have with it. And I said, remember this. Everything that God calls upon the Christian to do is predicated on establishing a relationship. It's not predicated on destroying a relationship. Now, you might be disgusted that this girl is, you know, sleeping around and she's having children with different men and everything like that. But are you going to be able to provide a Christian witness by refusing to go? And I said, how do you get along with her otherwise? Well, we get along fine. We used to be so close. And they said, well, that's the relationship that you start working on. In other words, rather than trying to destroy it, you work on trying to build it. You build it up. And there are so many people that we encounter in our, we have 16 pregnancy resource centers around the country and our home for mothers. And time again, when we get people coming from one of our churches, and I'm talking about just conservative Lutheran churches, they will tell me, well, you get the usual, there's too many hypocrites there, that kind of stuff. People have been burned. There's been a bitterness. And, of course, there was that time in our history when if you got pregnant outside of marriage, what did you have to do? You had to stand up front and confess it to the congregation. And the logic was it was a public sin, so you publicly confess it. And, you know, just some very, and, of course, a lot of that was culturally understood at the time and the way things were, but that's not how you build a relationship. A lot of these people get very bitter and they stay away from the church. And when I presented pastors' conferences, I talked to them about the whole problem of cohabitation. I said, every one of us know people who are cohabitating. I said, we probably have people sitting in their pews on Sunday who are living together outside of marriage. And you just don't know. And like in our congregation, we have 1,000 people. I am positive it's going on. I know of cases going on, just how do we get to it? And I said to the pastors, I said, how do you approach it? I said, do you go over there and beat them? You know, do you know this is contrary to the Word of God? And it is. Do you beat them with it, or do you try to build the relationship? Because one of my biggest fears is, and I'm still working on this, I'm still studying on the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the way I understand it so far, and again, I'm still a student on this, the sin against the Holy Spirit is when you actually believe Jesus is the Savior, and you don't want it. You believe it isn't just walking away from the church. It's just actually rejecting Christ altogether. I believe it. I just don't want it. And so now think of it this way. I come over to your house, and I say, the two of you are sinning by living together. The first thing you get is all the testimony of all the other people that they know in the church who are living together. You know, because everyone wants to, you know, bring down the denominator. And so you press the case, you know, you need to split up and everything like that. And finally, they just don't want anything to do with you. So what happens? What's always the thing that happens in our churches? When you start doing Matthew 18, start bringing church discipline, they quit the church. And so now you don't have to take it to the elders or anything, they just quit the church. All right. I want to suggest a different approach. And I use this, this is just one example. I was doing an adult information instruction class prior to becoming members of the congregation. 22-week course, and we have a great time. Most of the time we have it at my house. I just like the more casual environment. And one of my members came to me and said, "Pastor, my sister is living with her boyfriend. They're engaged, they're supposed to be getting, this is like March or January, they're engaged, they're supposed to be getting married in June. And she said, but they're living together, but she wants to join the church." I said, "Okay, well, I'll just let her come to class." Now, in the material I use, I go through the plan of salvation first. So I spend a couple of class periods on that. And then I get into the commandments. So, you know, we get into the sixth commandment and everything. So this is, we're like closing in on March. Closing in on March. And after we get done with the sixth commandment, I said, "All right, next week we're going to do the seventh commandment." At the start of next week's class, she said, "Can I talk to you after class?" I said, "Certainly." So she came to me after the seventh commandment class, and she said, "Pastor, I just need to tell you, I'm living with my boyfriend." And I said, "Well, I know." And she said, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" And I said, "Because your problem is not with me, your problem is with God." I said, "You need to see from the Word of God where this stands, and I wanted you to see the gradual progression on your relationship with God, you know, as a sinner lost and for whom Christ died." And she said, "Well, what should I do?" And I said, "Well, what do you think God would want you to do?" "Well, yeah, we probably shouldn't be living together, but," and then of course, what's the number one reason now? "Financial. I can't afford it." I said, "I got the perfect answer." I said, "Why don't you move in with us? I won't charge you any rent. Just," I said, "if that's going to keep you from sinning, just move in with us. We have a spare room." We had a member that lost their house in a fire. They lived with us for about a month or so. I said, "That room is open. You'll have your own bathroom. Come in." Well, of course, nobody was prepared for an offer like that. So in the end, though, she ended up moving in with her sister, and I did their wedding in June. Now, did that mean that they didn't have sexual relations between then and the time of the wedding? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing, is that when they were living together, they were basically professing a lifestyle that was contrary to Scripture. And we have to understand that a lot of people do sins and weakness, but we never want to get them to the point where they're proud of it, you know, where they hang the shingle out and they say, "Well, we're living together, we know we're not married, and it's a committed relationship," and all these kinds of things. You've got to remember this, because you've got to establish the relationship in order to communicate to them the will of God and what it means for their life. I'm going to move ahead here. This is the passage out of Philippians I explained to you, Philippians 2, 3 to 4. Okay, I think this is the real reason why Lowell wanted me to do this. I wrestled with this for years on how to do this, and I'm going to tell you how I finally resolved it in my mind. About 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I was down at California Lutheran High School, which is in southern California. It's a Wells High School. It's the one, I don't know if you heard, but they got into trouble with the state of California because there were two girls that went to school there who declared that they were lesbians, and they dismissed them from school with the consent of the parents. Their parents also were just shocked that this had gone on, and then apparently the girls got legal help and they were making all sorts of trouble for them. All right. So I was down there about 2 years after that, and I was talking to a group. I did chapel, and I did a kind of more of a Q&A type chapel, and one of the girls said to me this. She said, "My best friend, we grew up together. She lives across the street. We grew up together. We went to Sunday school together." And she said, "When we got to confirmation class, she didn't want to go. And her parents said, 'Oh, you don't have to go.' And so she said, 'I went to confirmation class, and then I went to the area Lutheran High School and stuff like that. My friend was in the public school.' And she said, 'We've been best friends. I'm a junior in high school. My friend wants to have, finds out she's pregnant, she wants to have an abortion. What do I say to her?' And so I said, 'When are you going to see her next?' 'We're going to see her on Saturday.' And it was Thursday. And I said, 'Well, tomorrow I'm coming back, and I'm talking to all the classes separately. I said, give me till tomorrow, and I'll think this through.' And so I sat in my hotel room, and I kind of started scribbling around on the napkin in the room, and I came up with this thing. Now, again, you clergy here, don't get all worked up over this. Just hear me out. I came up with what I call 10 levels of sanctification. And this is why I did. I said level one is the new believer. And that happens through the sacrament of baptism. You come into God's family as a new believer. You are brought to faith not by your works or the works of anyone else. So you're done entirely by God the Holy Spirit. So it's that first purpose in life. When I teach purposes in life, it's that first purpose in life that God does for you. All right. You come as a new believer. The reason I mentioned 10 levels of sanctification is because you have like zero expectation of sanctification out of an infant who's baptized. They just say, you know, we saw in the seminary, they used to tell us that historically in the old churches, and this might have been during the pietistic times, they used to put really cold water in the baptismal font. So when they baptized the baby, you know, the baby would cry or something because, ooh, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, that kind of an idea. You don't expect any sanctification. Babies cry, they mess their diapers, and so forth. Step two is dutiful compliance. Step two is that stage when, you know, they're old enough to sit up in the high chair, and every time you pray, you reach over and you hold their hands together, and they say the prayer out of a sense of duty. They don't always understand it, and they're kind of wondering. We were over, this is probably about 2 years ago, but we were over at my daughter's house, and her son, William, was at that time, that dutiful compliance stage. So we're saying the prayer, and he's got, you know, he's got the spoon, and he's got the knife, or the fork, and then he's got the plate and stuff. So we're saying the prayer, and he's doing this, you know, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. And, you know, he's trying to maneuver to make sure he's got the food in the front spot, so the moment we're done, he's ready to charge in, you know. Okay, dutiful compliance. They're young, they're still learning, they do it out of sense of duty. Number three, Sunday school, they begin to understand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You begin to teach them memory work and so forth. You're not looking for anything deep, but they begin to understand. You know, they're further along than when they were baptized, they're further along the dutiful compliance, and then you get to this level of what I call mindful compliance. This is that monumental time when you gather, you take the family out to Pizza Hut. And if you ever go to Pizza Hut, it takes a little while. It just does. They're making pizza. There's a place in Milwaukee that does pizza in 5 minutes, but not all the other places I go to. You go to Pizza Hut, it's a good 20 minutes or so. So you're talking, you're eating the garlic bread, whatever you're doing, you're drinking the soda and everything. Pizza comes, you start eating, and now the child says to you, aren't we going to pray? Mindful compliance. They kind of remember we forgot something. Or worse yet, somebody raises the question in the middle of the meal, well, did we pray? You know, you can't remember. You got so charged into it. But it's mindful compliance. You begin to recognize, this came to me. I should be saying thank you to God. Then you get to step five. I'm not a big fan of confirmation class because I think we deny the obvious by saying all the wrong things. The standard mantra of us pastors is confirmation is not graduation. Confirmation is not graduation. We say it all the time, and then what we do is we treat it like graduation. We dress them up in gowns. We have a big party. They get gifts. But it's not graduation, you know, and so I think we always do it. But if we do it right, confirmation is just an acknowledgement that you're at this level where you're trained to apply. In bioethics, I start with the level, you got to understand your principles, and then we start getting into applications. So you're trained to apply. So at confirmation class, we basically have given you what we think is a good foundation upon which to start practicing the Christian life. Then you get into righteous indignation. So now you're this junior girl in high school. You're going to an area Lutheran high school. Your faith is strong. You know, you're You're not going there because your parents want you to go there. You're going there because you want to go there. And maybe when you were a freshman, you wanted to go there because your friends are going. Now you're seeing a higher purpose. And so the idea that somebody wants to terminate a child's life or something like that, righteous indignation. It's just, I think that this is oftentimes where you and I are. We're just appalled over the thought that somebody would want to kill a child. And I get that. I got a phone call from a grandmother in Arizona who called me up and she said, my granddaughter is in Tampa, Florida, and she's pregnant and she's going for an abortion on Thursday, and her mother doesn't care. And then grandma proceeds to tell me all the problems she had with her daughter. So I said, can I talk to the granddaughter? So I talked to the granddaughter, and I talked to her for probably 45 minutes to an hour, and we talked about, and she was completely fine with killing her child. And you get filled with this sense of panic. You get filled with this, because it's a righteous indignation. God created the life, you're taking the life. Okay, the next level. Church becomes a regular part of your life. You can't imagine missing church. You can't imagine, not thinking about church, not supporting church. It's a regular part of your life. If there's problems in the church, it hurts your heart. It really becomes a concern. And then spiritual leadership. You actually feel courageous enough. I'm going to become a Sunday school teacher. I'm going to become a Sunday school superintendent. I'm going to serve in the church council. I'm going to head up a ladies' Bible study or a men's Bible study. You take a leadership role, and then you get to number 9, and that is Christ is the focal point of all of your life. And I think to some degree, I think that's where my mom and dad are now. You know, they're in their 70s, upper 70s, and a lot of God talk influences everything they say. There's just a strong, my time is short on this earth, and I know where I am. And then number 10, quite honestly, you're perfect, you're dead. I mean, that's the only time you're ever perfectly righteous is when you're dead. Now, I would say that most of us, our exercise program, our version of an exercise program, is running up and down this scale. Sometimes we're probably, down here, and sometimes we're up here, and we're just kind of going back and forth. We're always shocked. Aren't we just stunned when a pastor has been caught in an indiscretion? Because we always thought that he was like up here, and he acted like somebody down here, and leaders in the church and so forth. Those kinds of things. Why? Because we're all thinking at different levels. Now, the reality is we all kind of blend these things, but now, what does this mean? This girl is probably at this point right here, step 6, righteous indignation. She wants to kill her child. I know it's wrong. I got to do something. Her friend is down here. We went to Sunday school together. Beyond that, she stopped growing. The moment the pastor started talking about confirmation class, they dropped out. They didn't want to, and they didn't go to church or anything. Now, you want her to understand you should not kill your unborn child. Ask yourself this question. How long did it take me to get from step 3 to step 6. And oftentimes you have a 20-minute conversation, and that's all you got. You and your friend are going to sit down and you're going to talk. So when I went back to class the next day, and I sat down with the juniors, I said, okay, I think I want to be able to present this to you so that you understand. And I said, okay. So I gave them the 10 levels. And by the way, please don't come up to me afterwards and tell me you've got different 10 levels. I had somebody do that to me. I'm not interested. It's just an illustration. But you come back and she said, so what do I do? And I said, okay, what do you have between here and here in common? She goes, well, we both know God and we both know about Jesus. I said, now what else do you have that's not up there? Well, she's my best friend. You have a relationship. That's what you have. And I said, now, what do you do? And I said, you go to her and you say, I am your best friend. I will always look out for your best interest. I will always tell you things that you want to hear and sometimes things you don't want to hear, but I will always tell you the truth. And you know how I feel about these things, but I'm going to tell you this. I will go with you to tell your parents. I will go with you to the doctor's appointments. I will go with you if you face any other challenges with your employer. And if you deliver the child, I will be with you in the delivery room. You can hold my hand through it all. I will, if you make the decision to parent this child, I will help you, because you're my best friend. If you make the decision to place this child into a loving home through adoption, I will be there for you as well. If you make the decision to take this child's life, I can't be there for that. I don't think I can take it, you know, because I recognize God's son. And afterwards, I will still be here for you to talk to. I said, all you can do is build off of your relationship. And that is why it is so critical for you and me not to destroy the relationship of the very people we want to correct. You know, you want to build a relationship. You don't want to destroy a relationship. Even within the church, when you and I face Matthew 18, doing that, you know, you don't even want people to start talking about excommunication. That has to be so heartbreaking to everyone that it needs to be like really the last thing you want to do. You want to build a relationship. You want to correct. And I can give you an example both from Wells and LCMS history. Paul Simon was a senator in the LCMS, and he was known for his pro-abortion position. In the Wells, we had Ron Kind, representative out of the La Crosse area. He's left Wells now. He just joined an Elka church. But for years, and I would have people write me letters saying, we should excommunicate him, and we should excommunicate his pastor for not getting on it. And whenever I read the stuff coming out of some of the Roman Catholic groups about refusing the Lord's Supper, and not all these things I disagree with. I'm just pointing out we should refuse it, and we should excommunicate the priests if they're still willing to give Nancy Pelosi the Lord's Supper and Ted Kennedy and all these kinds of things. The problem that I have with all of that rhetoric is that not one of it was predicated on building a relationship. All we wanted to do was crush them. We wanted to crush them because they're killing children. We wanted to crush them because they're doing things contrary to the will of God. Just be thankful God doesn't treat you and me that way. You know, there are still times in our lives, and maybe we're not killing people, but there are times in our lives where we can sit in church and say, I confess that I'm a lost and condemned creature, and I've been purchased and won through the blood of Christ. And then we leave church, and what do? We sin. We just do it again. We do it over and over again. We assume and presume God's forgiveness. Work on building a relationship. So that's the nature of our family. And I want to handle questions. And I'm also going to, these are the topics that I talk about at different times. And so I'll just have that up there in case there's something up there that makes you think. We have 5 minutes and 29 seconds. So any questions? I'm going to predicate it by this. We learned about 15 years ago at Christian Life Resources that when I travel, anytime I'm lost, I'm lost, anytime I'm north of Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. You know where Fond du Lac, Wisconsin is? Okay, well, Fond du Lac is about 30 minutes north of Milwaukee, 40 minutes north of Milwaukee. Anytime we got north of Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, any place across the United States, that line, nobody ever asked questions. And we found it always happened that way, just always. And so a couple of years ago, I was presenting in Zephyr Hills, Florida. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon on a Thursday, and they asked me to speak on stem cell research. So I'm talking to a group of about 40 people, so it gives you an idea of the demographic, you know, how old they were and so forth. I got done, 1 hour presentation, questions, not one question. So I just said, boy, you know, I only encountered this north of Fond du Lac. Every one of them to a person was a snowbird from north of Fond du Lac. So I'm still holding to that. So any questions on anything? Yes. That there's one at work? Oh, okay. Right. Okay, her question is, in what do I know about hospices and death panels that might be existing in the hospice network and everything? Not all hospices are created equal. My mother-in-law was in a hospice that was wonderful, but I still felt I had to watch them. At the same time, there are hospices that very much work off of a quality of life. In the whole field of medicine called palliative care, the goal of hospice is that you get into it 6 months before you die, so that they can provide care for you, and they can do it at home or they can do it in an institution. That's the whole idea behind it. People go into hospice thinking, but you know, if I get if if I develop pneumonia, well, then I get treat me or take me to the hospital. No. Hospice will not provide any treatment to you. They'll give you pain medication, that's it. And they won't do anything, and that's you. When you go in, they tell you that. Because you recognize there's nothing I can do anymore. God is taking me. And that's how it's supposed to work. Are there death panels? You know, everybody made a big deal about Sarah Palin talking about death panels. I always thought that, you know, stupid media, they just don't understand. If you've ever worked with an ethics committee, of course there are death panels. What do you think an ethics committee is? An ethics committee sits down and decides, you know, how to do things. In the state of Minnesota, the Helen Wangley case was an example where she actually had an advance directive naming her husband as the healthcare agent. And he said, I want her to keep getting treatment. I want her to be resuscitated. All these kinds of things. And the ethics committee said no. You know, not call a death panel. They just call it an ethics committee. So it can be that. But I think hospice is a good thing. I still think that the church needs to step away from its, now I'm getting editorializing here, but the church ought to step away from its getting all wrapped up in assisted care centers and these $3,000, $4,000 a month living centers, and now to start focusing on a ministry that takes care of people who can't afford to have care, and set up our own hospice thing, because I think society's drifting away into a culture of death. Yes. Yes, sir. He's asking if I consider the government's practice of declaring two people as married the same as declaring as God's principle of declaring one flesh. No. I mean, I can comment further on, but no. I think it's the government's role of playing its right to adjudicate over marriage. They're just wrong on it. It's not the only area they're wrong on. I'm sorry, what? You'll have to outline that for me, because I don't follow where you got it from.
That'd be something.
Yeah, that's a good idea. You'll have to put up with my wife. She's much nicer than I am. Anything else? We got 1 minute. Well, all of you north of Fond du Lac, thank you, and the rest of you, thank you also.